of God. Praise God. God is so very good. And God's very optimistic about you and what he's doing in you. And he is a true believer. And he's an incurable optimist. He really is. He never gives up on Israel. He never gives up on us. We were just talking at the before service, Brother Tenarius and I, in the office. And he was asking about something I had said in the course of a Bible study. And it had to do with what God said in chapter 2 of Genesis and what the serpent said that God had said in Genesis 3. God said, of all the trees, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And then he gave him a restriction. But there's one in the midst of the garden you can't eat. And so God has this abundance mentality. He wants, there's always a restriction with God, but God's not looking at that. God's looking at the abundance. But in chapter 3, verse 1, the snake comes to Eve and says, hath God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And he technically is true, because if you can't have one, then you can't have every. But you see what he's doing. He's focused on the negative and on the restriction, and he's blind to the abundance. And I see people every day that choke on the restriction and that struggle and chafe under the calling of God or the thing that God says you can't have, and they're hovered over that thing and worrying over and fretting over that thing and missing all the abundance that God has given. I want to just relax in the abundance of God and give him credit for being smarter than me. And he knows what I need and what I don't need. And he understands what I need to touch and what I don't need to touch. And anything God asks me for, I want it to be like Abraham's trip up the mountain with Isaac. He was called to sacrifice, but he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. I want anything I set on the side for God not to be, oh, woe is me, it's sacrifice. How hard it is to live for God. What a struggle it is to live. I want it to be, this is worship unto God. I'm glad to give God. Whatever he asks for, I want to give him that, and I want to give him more. Somebody say praise the Lord. Do you love him tonight? Isn't he a good God? Praise God. Praise God. Glory to God. Well, we're going to read tonight. We're actually going to break out into 1 Timothy. We won't go far, but we're making our way through the New Testament and touched on the last part of 2 Thessalonians there on Mother's Day on Sunday morning. And I hope everybody had a great Mother's Day. What a neat announcement Sister Chrissy made on the platform and said about a whole lot of confusion. Made everybody go crazy and squeal and holler. And but that was just so perfect, perfect timing, a devious plan. She knew exactly what she was doing. And but that's really sweet. So congratulations to Matt and Chrissy. But hope everybody had a great time of family, fellowship and everything. And that's what we do on these primary holidays, is take Sunday night off so that you can hang around with the family and build that family, because a church is never any stronger than the strength of the individuals, and it's never any stronger than the strength of the families that are a part of it. And so as we draw our circles, our concentric circles that label our lives, family is down in the core there. Church is outside of that somewhere. And I hope you're not shocked by that, but your experience at church, I'm never going to get to 1 Timothy. Your experience at church is a sham if you live like the devil at home. If you're in misery at home and you come to church and it's like... Now, I don't mean if you live among hostiles and you're in a hostile territory at home. Well, I understand, and church is a wonderful refuge for you. But if you are, praise the Lord, brother, praise the Lord, sister, and at home you talk like a drunken sailor, you know, we got problems. You got problems. So church needs to be the outgrowth of the strength and the devotion, the consecration that you have at home. And time will tell that. You can't live two lives forever. Time will tell. You might as well give up and really live this at home, because that's where the sweet stuff is. That's where the good stuff is. God knew exactly what he was doing when he designed home and family and marriage and all of that. So, well, anyway, I'll leave you alone. But anyway, when we have these nice holidays, get yourself together with your family. If you don't have family, make you some. Find you some. Adopt some. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're going to work on these salutations a little bit here, and the titles that Paul uses so freely and interchanging them as he greets the church and as he greets Timothy. We'll talk about Timothy and who he is and what he is later on in our study of the books. As you're seated, let's give him praise and magnify him tonight. God, we praise you. We magnify you. We thank you, O God. We bless your name, O God, and we thank you for the word of God that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God. Praise God. So, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is Paul's protege, and he now is full grown in ministry, and Paul's sending him out to take part in building up churches and pastoring over pastors and building people. So Timothy's like a junior apostle or an apprentice apostle, and now he's going in and he's building up these churches and building up the pastoral or ministerial structures within these churches. And so Paul writes this letter and this grouping of letters to Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So as we deal with this, if you look at these titles from where we're standing, there's a lot of clutter, unless you are purely and totally monotheistic. If you are absolutely given to monotheism, you believe from the top of your head to the sole of your foot that there's only one God. And as you look back on these letters, you don't have any trouble with the titles or with the usage of the titles. But if you are influenced, or if you come out of a Trinitarian background, or if you for some reason don't have a full-orbed revelation of the oneness of God, these titles will always be like something tugging on you, pulling on you. I talked to a man early in my Christian experience. I interviewed a lot of preachers and priests, and just very interested in how people saw the Word of God and why they took positions that they took. And so I was talking to a pastor of a very dominant Church of God in our city there in Baton Rouge. And like anybody on the street or any pastor I've ever talked to, they are very ill-equipped and ill-prepared to defend the Holy Trinity, because you can't defend something that doesn't make any sense, and to defend something that is not rooted in the Scripture. And so this gentleman would always go to the salutations of Paul. And he would say, well, Paul talks about the Father, and Paul talks about the Son, and Paul talks about the Holy Ghost, and he greets by these titles. And I think, well, yes, he does. But Paul is standing on the other side of the timeline. Paul is a monotheistic Jew raised in a monotheistic culture that goes all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then thereafter, any title that is ascribed to God, it always talks about that singular being, that singular God, that singular Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So when you start in that very pure, very simple position, then you don't ever struggle with these salutations. But we're going to kind of run through them tonight because we're kind of a diverse group here and don't know where everybody's head is concerning all of these things. So, God our Savior, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, I don't know if you feel it or not, but I'm very, very interested in English and in good grammar and good syntax and good writing. And I read this and I understand that just like the chapters and verses were not included in the original, but they were added, so the punctuation is not included necessarily in the original. And so as you're reading this, if you are very interested in good English, you feel a little discomfort when you're reading this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to say that, you would have to say God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a definite article in there to make this flow smoothly. Or you need to move that comma and put it after God by the command. If you think I'm fooling with the scripture, I am not. I'm fooling with the way someone has handled the scripture. And that makes you uncomfortable. But the chapters and verses were not there in the original. And you'll find a lot of places where they lurch through there. And they don't handle it exactly like it should. And you have to get familiar enough with your Bible to navigate this without having hiccups as you go. So when he says God, comma, now read it that way, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. A lot smoother and theologically a lot better. Not changing the word of God. I'm just telling you, these titles don't pay homage to diverse persons in a fictitious Godhead, a community or a committee of gods. These titles are hammering out all of the wonderful qualities and the powerful qualities of a singular and unique God who is all of these. There are 1,200 titles for him in the Word of God, but he's only one. He's only one. Praise God. Somebody that loves the oneness of God said amen. Now, I want to walk with you through this a little bit. So one of my favorite passages concerning this is right after Timothy in Titus. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, and we kind of jump into the context here, but we'll catch up. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Would you say God our Savior? Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith. Titus is another protege of Paul's. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Everyone say the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And you follow how Paul is using the term Savior to apply to God, God our Savior, and to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I want you to be perfectly clear about this. Savior is a term that is relegated to one person, and that one person is the person that took the blows on the Via Dolorosa there on his way to the crucifixion, and the one that they tied to the whipping post and they cut his back to ribbons, and he shed blood and he sprayed blood, and the pattern of his footprints were all up and down in the city of Jerusalem before they nailed him to that cross, because they had beaten him at Herod's house, and they beat him at Annas and Caiaphas's house, and they beat him in Pilate's hall, and then they beat him on the whipping post, and then they drove nails in his hands. And the one that died for you, he's your Savior. And the one that bled for you, he is your Savior. And here Paul, just indiscriminately and but very soundly theologically, says God is our Savior, and then says the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, because he said the same thing with a different theological intent. Somebody say praise the Lord. Who's your savior? God's my savior. Why? Because God shed his blood for me. No, God didn't shed his blood. God sent his son, and his son shed his blood. Well, I've got problem because I've got scripture. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the hesitation there is in the fact that God is a spirit. John 4 and 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God didn't have a body. But as old as the Old Testament, he was already saying, I'm your savior. I'm your savior. But he didn't have a body at the time. But in the fullness of time, God overshadowed a little girl by the name of Mary and created himself a body within her womb. And then all of God, all of the fullness of the Godhead became manifest in flesh, and he came into that little body, and it was God, Almighty God, every bit of God, every stitch of God, command central for God was in that baby in the womb of Mary. And then he was birthed, and then they swatted God on his behind, and he took that first breath, and he cried just like you cried, and he learned to walk just like you did, and he had to get potty trained, housebroken just like you did, and he had to learn to eat green beans just like you did, and he made himself vulnerable, and he restricted himself, and he made himself touchable, and he made himself accessible, and he made himself visible, because God is invisible. And when God came to do business for salvation here on the earth, he just came in bodily form and gave himself and made himself killable. You say, God made himself killable. He absolutely did. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. You mean God died? Sure. Well, you're Nietzsche. You believe God is dead. No. You just don't understand death. Death is not an end. Death is not a cessation of being. Death is a passing through. From one dynamic to the next, from one dimension to the next. And God robed himself in flesh and experienced death and experienced the grave and experienced Sheol and experienced the hand of the enemy upon his body and let that go on for about 3 days. And then he said, that's enough of that. That's all I needed. Now I'm going to kick the door off of everything down here, and I'm going to lead captivity captive, and I'm going to bring my people into God is my savior. I want to give praise to God, my savior, but I also give praise to him by name. God is what he is. God is who he is, but he's got a name, and his name is Jesus. And now Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Ah, don't you love the word of God? Let's clap our hands into him and bless his name. What a good God. So I get a little excited about this topic. It is the primary topic. The word of God is a revelation of God. The word of God is not about you. The word of God is about him. And so this is the core of that revelatory offering that God has made us. God was manifest in the flesh. So in Titus verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, God our Savior. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul's using this and ascribing it to a singular person. I want to show you how the language reveals this to us. Compound titles do not indicate compound persons. Who is our president? Pardon? You sound remarkably like chickens. Bark, 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 bark. Somebody say it. President Barack Hussein Obama. He's president. What else is he? Chief executive. What else? Commander in chief. What else? Michelle's husband. And is it Malia's daddy? He's got lots of titles. How many of him are there? He's POTUS. He's the president of the United States. He's got lots of titles, but he's just one guy. Sits in one chair in the most powerful office in the world today. But he's just one. So let's look at the language and what the language does here. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's something about language. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, can either indicate two, this is a compound subject then, or it is multiple titles for a single subject. So it's either God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are two, or it's God and our Savior, Jesus Christ being God and Savior, multiple titles, one person. So the language gives us options perhaps there. Our theology from the early stages of the Word of God dictate to us exactly what the condition is here. But here in the following verse, the language is very clear. Who gave of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave themselves for us. Who gave themselves for us that they might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto themselves a peculiar people. Because if you have a compound of persons, you have to have plural pronouns, right? So this has to say, who gave themselves for us? Oh, this must be wrong. This whoever the scribe was must have made a mistake here. Who gave himself for us that he might that they might redeem. It ought to say who gave themselves for us. No, it doesn't. It's a singular pronoun because he's a singular God. He is the great God and our Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Somebody say praise the Lord. Turn to your neighbor and tell him compound titles does not indicate compound persons. That's right. The way titles work, this is another of my favorite places here. Revelation chapter 22 and beginning in verse 1. This is Paul's, the last stages of Paul's tour of heaven and the New Jerusalem. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And here's another construction that's similar to what we saw in Titus, out of the throne, singular, one throne, of God and of the Lamb. So it's a throne, singular throne, that has two on it. One is God and one is the Lamb. Or it's a singular throne that has one on it, and he is both God and the Lamb. He's a lot more than that, but those are the possibilities. And as we reflect on Revelation chapter 4, we remember that John said, I saw heaven. He said, I heard a voice, and I looked, and I saw a throne in heaven, a singular throne, and one sat upon the throne. Everybody say, one sat upon the throne. I want you to know something. When you get there, you're not going to see three there. You're just going to see one, just like God saw, just like John saw one. Okay, but pretending we might not know about all that, we just read this scripture proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and we have to depend on the succeeding scriptures to clarify this for us. And so verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. There it is again, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And their servants shall serve them. No, don't talk back to me. Just listen. I'm the teacher. You're the student. And their servants shall serve them. God and the Lamb. It's plural. It's compound. And so it has to be plural pronouns. But it's not, is it? It's God and the Lamb, and his servants shall serve him, because God and the Lamb are one in the same, because God became the Lamb of sacrifice. And Abraham prophesied about it. Isaac was getting nervous because he looked around and he was the only living thing on the mountain, and he saw the wood and he saw the fire and he saw the knife, and he said, Father, he said, here's the wood and here's the fire and here's the knife, but where is the sacrifice? Because he's the only living thing on the mountain. He's getting a little nervous about it. And Abraham, who is a prophet, Abraham prophesies and said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And when they got done that day, it was not a lamb, but it was a ram caught in the bush on the top of that mountain. But several generations on down, genealogies flowing like a river, they come down to the time of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. And John points across the River Jordan and says to the crowd of people assembled there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was the Lamb. He is our scapegoat. He is our Lamb of Atonement. He is our Passover Lamb. It was really and truly the Day of Atonement that day when he went to Calvary. It really and truly was the Passover when he went. He is the Lamb. He is God. He's the Lion. He's the Provider. He's the Healer. He is, and you could talk about him until your lungs gave way. And they shall see their faces. What? No, you're wrong. God's got a face and the Lamb's got a face. No, it's the same face. When you see God, you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you see God. That's why he told them in John chapter 14, they were asking, Philip said, you're always talking about the Father. Show us the Father and that'll satisfy us. He said, Philip, have I been with you this long? You still don't know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Praise God. And they shall see his face, because there's a singular face. When you see God, you've seen the Lamb, you've seen the Christ. And his name, everybody say his name. He has a singular name. And right now in this dispensation, that name is Jesus. Now in chapter 19 of Revelation, he's coming back at Armageddon. And the Bible said he's got a name written that no man knows but he himself. And it's following the logical process of the continual revelation by his name throughout the Old Testament and into the church age. His name now is Yeshua. It's Joshua. It's God has become our salvation. It is Jesus. And in the next dispensation, that name is going to take a leap higher. We don't know exactly what it's going to be, but it's going to be something that has to do with the millennial. He'll still answer to Jesus. He'll still answer to Lord. He'll still answer to God. He'll still answer to Savior. He'll still answer to all those precious names that you call him by now. But he's going to reveal another name, and you're going to see him in a way you've never seen him before, because you may think you know all there is to know about God, but you'd have grits for brains. You got to understand this thing with God never changes. It's always growing. It's always bigger next year than it was this year and next dispensation than it is now. Praise God. So we're going to take a little run through Isaiah. Are you okay? Okay. God self-ascribes titles to himself through Isaiah. So we're going to take a little tour. This is another of my favorite places, Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah chapter 45. It's a great place because Israel's about to go into bondage, into captivity because of idolatry. And he talks about their idolatry, how they go into the woods and they cut down a tree and they use some of it for firewood and they cook a meal with some of it, and with the residue of it, they make themselves a god, and then they fall down before the god and say, thou art my God, deliver me. And God is still talking to them. It's amazing, the grace and mercy of God, because they are so stone stupid. And they're piling up. He says, you pile your idols on your carts and the wheels are creaking. They are loaded down with idols. And all through this, God is saying, I'm your God. I'm your God. I'm your creator. I'm your Lord. Here's some titles he uses. He uses these for himself. He calls himself Savior. He calls himself God. He calls himself Lord. He calls himself Lord God. He gives a depiction of himself as a shepherd. He labels himself the Holy One. This is not Isaiah talking about God. This is God talking in the first person about himself. He labels himself the Father. He labels himself the Creator. He identifies himself as the Holy One of Israel. And he says that he is the Redeemer. These are titles that he uses concerning himself. So this is how this works. Isaiah chapter 40 is the place where we find the mandate and the prophecy about John the Baptist. Behold, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye a way for the Lord. And then that scripture is applied to the New Testament manifestation of John the Baptist. And you understand that that's a prophecy about John. Well, John's job was to reveal Jesus Christ or be the herald for Jesus Christ. And so as John is speaking here, and the prophecy is giving you the role of John and the part John will play here in Isaiah chapter 40, after the portion that we usually talk about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye a way for the Lord. The mountains have to come down, the valleys have to be built up, the crooked places made straight and the rough places made plain. After you get out of that, it's still John talking, and it's still John in the prophecy speaking about Jesus, and it goes off talking about how he is God. Israel, behold your God. Behold your God cometh. And it's the same context, and it's the same vein of thought. So Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And this is still the prophetic voice of John talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Whenever you read about the hand of God or the right hand of God or the arm of God, it is very clear that that is not separate from God, but that is a descriptive of God himself. It's talking about the power of God, the hand of God revealed. And so his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Here God is as the shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. Who is depicted in the New Testament as the good shepherd? Jesus, that's exactly right. And so here, Jesus is fulfilling this prophetic call to be the good shepherd and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath meted or measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? This one that John is talking about is the one that held the oceans in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountain in scales and the hills in a balance. This is a very, very descriptive passage about God and the creation of the universe and the fact that this is related to Jesus Christ. Verse 18, to whom will you liken God? We're still in chapter 40. To whom will you then liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? Is there anybody like God? There's nobody like God. He will say in this series of verses, he'll say, there is no God beside me. I know not one. And you have to understand, he's talking to idolatrous Israel, and he's pleading with them, saying, I am God, and there's not another God. My goodness, you just need to hear this. You need to be able to understand this and absorb this and know that the creation of multiple persons in a Godhead is blasphemy against God. And it challenges everything that he's teaching throughout the course of his word. Have you not known, verse 21, have you not heard, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, singular, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. He knew before that the earth was round. And the inhabitants thereof are upon as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? He is competitive against these false gods. He said, which one of your gods are you going to compare to me? And I would say that's a really good question in the house of worship tonight. What is it that you're struggling with? What is it that you're vacillating on? What is it that makes you question whether or not you really want to serve God with all your heart? He's asking you a question tonight. Who is it that you'll liken me to? Who is like God? What can compete for your heart with God? To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One, never the Holy Two, never the Holy Three. He is the Holy One. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, neither is there is no searching of his understanding. So here he's applying titles to himself in this verse. He is God, he is the Lord, he is the creator. And he's using all of those about himself, and he is distinctly singular. Isaiah 9 and 6, he calls himself the everlasting God here. Isaiah 9 and 6 answers this in terms of Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. Everyone say the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who are we talking about here? This is the Christmas card scripture. This is a scripture about baby Jesus. Who is baby Jesus? He's Wonderful. He's Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Here in Isaiah 40 and 28, God is described, and he describes himself as the Everlasting God. This verse in 9 and 6 of Isaiah identifies Jesus Christ, the baby Jesus, as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or if you would, the Everlasting God. And you have to understand that this doesn't do any damage or any misuse to the use of these titles, but we're talking about the same exact person. He is the Lord. Everybody say he's the Lord. Peter's going to tell them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, after he preached to the crowd that day, that you have crucified this Jesus that we saw raised from the dead. And his punchline at the end of his sermon is that God has made this same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. And what he's telling them there is he is the Lord, and there's only one Lord. He's the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the God of creation. And he is the Christ. He is the physical, fleshly manifestation. He is the anointed of God. He is both of those things. So when you see the Lord, you've seen the Christ. And when you see the Christ, you've seen the Lord. He is the Lord. Everybody say, Jesus is Lord. Praise God. Somebody say, God has made this same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Turn to somebody by you and say, my Jesus is the Lord and he's the Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He is the first and he's the last. He's the creator and he's the savior. He's the lion and he's the lamb. I want you to know he's everything. He is the everything. That's exactly what he's saying when he's citing Alpha, Omega, beginning and ending, first and last. And there is no God beside me. Praise God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that who is Lord? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And how many lords are there? Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Everybody say, there's one body and there's one spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Everyone say, one Lord. Everyone say, one Lord. It doesn't change in the New Testament. Old Testament, there was one Lord. New Testament, there's one Lord. And Jesus is Lord. God has made that same Jesus that you crucified, the one that went to the cross, is Lord God Almighty himself. He is the Christ. And he is the one seated on the throne of authority and all power. One Lord. Everybody say, one Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, above all, through all, in you all. Praise God, or in y'all. Praise God. John chapter 1. He is, we're referring back to this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. We're still on that run that is used as a descriptive of the one that John would be the herald for. This is the prophetic context of John's message. And here He is called in that 40th chapter of Isaiah, he's called the Creator. Well, we understand clearly that Jesus is depicted as the Creator in the New Testament. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, everyone say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. He wants you, he's redundant in his speech. He wants you to be very, very sure that you understand that if it is something that God didn't make, it really doesn't exist. Even if it's floating out as an astral projection in front of you and talking to you, you just tell it face to face. You don't even exist because God didn't make you. It may be a figment of your imagination, but I'm just going to tell you that everything that goes bump in the night, my God is the God of it. And it is answerable to Him. And His name is above every power in heaven or earth. And every knee has to bow. And what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? The name of Jesus is a mighty name tonight. It hadn't lost anything. I don't care what the world says about it. It doesn't detract from it because they use it as a curse word. He's still the Lord God Almighty. And that's His name. Praise God. Verse 10. Everyone say, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. He was the Creator, come to the earth. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. When did the Creator come to the world? When did He walk in this earth? Praise God. And in Zechariah chapter 12, this is something we go to quite often, but it's really so absolutely perfect for this discussion. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 identifies the speaker as God, the Creator. And verses 9 and 10 identify Him as God coming back with nail prints in His hands. Praise God. Zechariah 12 and 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Everyone say, saith the Lord. Which stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within. He just gave you his bona fides. He just gave you his credentials. And verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is the God of creation talking. I'm going to seek to destroy. This is the same person that was speaking in verse 1. And I will pour upon the house of David. God is talking. He put the spirit of life in man. He formed the spirit of man within him. He stretched forth the heavens. He laid the foundation of the earth. And he said, I'm going to pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me. Who's me? He's the God that made all things, that crafted the spirit of man within him. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And then you've got to answer the question, when did they pierce God? When did they pierce the Creator? When did they pierce the one that stretched forth the heavens by himself? When did they pierce the one that laid the foundation of the earth? When did they pierce the one that put the spirit of man in man? It was when they nailed that man, Christ Jesus, to a cross. And it was God himself that looked down upon them there and had mercy on them and bled for them out of his wounded side. He said, and then they're going to be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Praise God. We're in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. For by the way, your right hand is not. You have to understand, when God tells Jacob, I'm going to hold you right now. Are we still in chapter 40, I guess? That's the trouble with my digital Bible here. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Your right hand is not separate from your person. He's holding on to you. He's identifying that. Don't ever think that when you see the right hand in the scripture, that it in any way indicates anything separate from God. But it is God himself. It is metonymy, and it indicates the whole person. Praise God. And here he gives the affectionate term worm to Jacob Verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Look at what God calls himself here. We're in chapter 41, verse 13 and 14. "Fear not, Jacob, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." He identifies himself as Lord. He identifies himself as Redeemer and as Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 47 and 4. "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Almost identical titles. He identifies himself as these multiple titles, but he's only one. Isaiah 41 and 20, "That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One," everybody say the Holy One. "The Holy One of Israel hath created it." It's really fun to read in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus encounters a demoniac and the demon cries out and the man thrashes and the demon cries out and says, "What are you doing here?" And says, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And he identifies Jesus as the Holy One. He is the Holy One in Isaiah when he's God as spirit, but he's the Holy One of Israel when he's walking on earth in the form of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 42 and beginning in verse 5. "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out." You understand how redundant he's being here and how he's driving this home like driving a nail home, and he won't leave it alone, and he's trying to shake them back to their senses. Do you know when they come back from Babylon, they never go off into idolatry again? They're into a lot of other sin. They fail God in a lot of other ways, but they never worship other gods again. It cures them when they go into Babylon. But he's trying to cure them now just with an invitation from his word. Verse 5, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath and to the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." He's redundant. He's identifying himself. He's using multiple titles. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, hath called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." I want you to understand, you are up against the wrong side of this God and his scripture when you create a surrogate savior, or you create a second person in the Godhead, or a third person in the Godhead. It took them 300 years to modify the conversation about the Father and the Son. It took them another 100-150 years to work out their theology of the third person in the Godhead for the Holy Ghost, but it took them hundreds of years to get themselves in a place where they could talk about these things theologically, and still they're confused about it, and still they call it a mystery. Why won't they just go back to the Word of God? It's all about idolatry all over again. They were pagan Romans. They believed in many gods, and the idea of one God just didn't settle with them, and they had to create a multiple structure or Godhead, and they had to have a feminine deity, so they created Mary. But I'm so glad tonight that somewhere back in 1974, the Word of God opened to me like a precious orb from heaven, and clarity rained down, and the Word of God thundered in my soul, and I knew something I had never known before, and I'll never not know it again. I'll never forget it. It'll never diminish in my thinking. I've been doing it 40 years. I'm still excited about it. Jesus is God, and there's only one. He is the Creator, and he's the Savior. He's the mighty God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Do you remember when you first saw it? Do you remember when it went off in your heart? Do you remember when the scripture opened up to you? If you're a homegrown, you have a little trouble with this. Because if you're a homegrown, you say, "We always knew that. We grew up at 2 and 3 singing 1, 1, 1. And how many gods are there? And your little fat hand would say, one God. And you've known it all your life. And so the clarity of it isn't the same for you as it is for us in terms of a moment where we crossed over, where we didn't know it, and then we did. Praise God. And I'm glad. I am glad that we sit with the perfect potential for people to always have known truth, to always have walked in truth, to always have understood it. And because of it, they're inoculated. They're not subject to false doctrine or false. I mean, they may backslide. They may go after something, but they're always going to. There's backsliders all over Birmingham that'll tell you at a bar stool, there's only one God. I may not be living for him right now, but I'll tell you, there's only one God. And you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. And when you get the Holy Ghost, that singular God comes to live with. I mean, they can preach on a bar stool because it's down inside them. Just a little further and we're going to stop. Isaiah 43 verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord God that created thee, O Jacob. This is the creator, the Lord talking. Oh, anywhere you see these titles used for Jesus in the New Testament, it's because he is that same creator God. Just in the New Testament in a new season. O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. The God of the Old Testament is our Redeemer. He is yet our Redeemer in the New Testament. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. Everybody say, he's the Lord my God. Everyone say, the Holy One of Israel, my Savior. Praise God. He is all of these things. He is multiple titles. You could talk about him all day and never cover all that he is. John said if everything he had done had been written in books, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to hold all the books. Do you know? We just know a little tiny bit about him, but he's the one that created physics. He's the one that hung the stars in their places and created the process of fission that caused them to fire up every night when you look up in the face of his creation and you see those things there. I want you to understand what he made there, as splendid, as huge, as powerful as it is, was just the backdrop. It was just the staging for his romance with you, for him to come and embrace you and make you his people. All of those colossal stars, billions of galaxies with billions of stars, and they're all scattered like diamonds throughout the blackness of the universe, and all of that was just staging for him to step out of heaven and walk to where you are and put his arms around you and tell you, I loved you enough. Look at what I made for you. You got to know that I love you. That is exactly what he was telling Abraham when he brought Abraham outside his tent and said, look up. Can you doubt that I love you? Can you doubt my word? Can you? Oh, listen tonight. What are you struggling with? Listen tonight. What are you having problems with? Can you doubt his word tonight? He said, I'm going to be with you. And in that same tirade where he's talking about his name and his lordship and his creation and all the titles that he has, he also said, when you pass through the fire, you're not going to be burned. When you pass through the waters, you're not going to be overflown. When you get in trouble, I'm going to be with you. Do you understand that tonight? He is all of these things. He is more than I can talk about tonight. He has never seen defeat. He is always right. He's always on time. He's always a provider. He's always merciful. He's always good. He's always loving. He's always kind. He's always looking out for your best interest. He always has you on his mind. He said, I've written you on my palms. I've written you on my hands. I won't forget you. What a God. Let's stand together. What a God. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Praise God. Let's just love him tonight. Could you just lift up some praise to him? What a mighty God. What a mighty God. What a mighty God. What do you need tonight? Do you need a Savior? He is that. Do you need a provider? He is yet that. Do you need a redeemer? He is still a redeemer. Do you need somebody to stand with you closer than a brother can? I want you to know he's still a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Do you need a light in a dark place? He is still the light of the world. Do you need sustenance or strength? He's the God that is able to strengthen you. My God, he is everything that you need tonight. I want somebody that's struggling to embrace him and say, I know you are everything that I need. I want you to shove aside your problem, and I want you to say, God is bigger than my problem. God is bigger than my mountain. God is bigger than my challenge. God is everything that I need. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're everything, you're everything, you're everything I need, oh God. Praise God. Let's come down around an altar tonight and let's just thank God. Every time your foot hits the deck, just, I thank you for being my Savior. I thank you for being my Creator. Lord God, I thank you for being so good to me, so loving, so kind. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Mighty, mighty, mighty God, we praise you. Lift you, Jesus. We magnify you, Jesus. Worship you, Jesus. What a wonder you are, Jesus. What a wonder, and Jesus, say Jesus. What a wonder, hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. Think about everything that he's done. Somebody say Jesus. Hallelujah. He's a sweet rose of Sharon. Hallelujah. My God, he's a Lion of Judah. He's everything that I need. Hallelujah. Somebody praise him. Jesus, Jesus.
What a wonder.
What a wonder, what a wonder, yes. Mighty God. My God, lay your hand on somebody there near you and pray for them tonight.